Going to be back in the book of Joshua this morning, if you have your Bibles, Joshua chapter 18. We've reached today the midpoint, more or less, of the month of March. The Ides of March is today, and spring will officially be starting this week. And I also noticed that it seems construction season is upon us. Probably passed a million orange barrels on our way down this morning. And so it's that time of year once again. But we're excited to continue our study of Joshua, and we're in the section of the book that, for a preacher at least, is perhaps the most challenging. How do we derive lessons and principles from these tribal distributions? But this morning we'll seek to do that as we really reach the center, if you will, of this section of the book. So I have noted in earlier messages that really, Joshua divides into two major parts, the first 12 chapters, and then the second half from chapter 13 on. And 13 to 21 specifically deal with the tribal distribution of land. And then beginning in 22, we have a series of vignettes or episodes at the end of the book where there's a final charge to the people to be faithful to the Lord, that they would remain steadfast and not give in to their besetting sins of idolatry and a lack of faith. And so here in chapter 18, we're continuing with the tribal distribution. We're specifically looking at the seven remaining tribes to get land. And so the goal this morning is to get through chapters 18 and 19 as we consider this together. So there's a lot of information in these chapters, but I hope it'll be an encouragement as we think about some important takeaway truths. Let me open us in prayer as we begin, then we'll consider this text together. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can meet this morning and hear from your word. We know that we need it. We need to be readjusted and recalibrated. We come from a busy week of perhaps exciting things and challenges at the same time. And so we pray that you would quiet our hearts before you, that we would be receptive to your truth, and that you would allow us to be changed by it so that we might faithfully reflect your glory and to bring you honor. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I enjoy reading Russian literature. I've probably mentioned this in the past, Fyodor Dostoevsky, Leo Tolstoy, and others. And I've been laboring for the better part of a year trying to get through a Dostoevsky novel that's nearly thwarted me. I'm almost to the end of it. It's a tough one. It's called The Idiot, which is a weird title. But I've come to believe that of all his novels, this one may actually be the most exquisite in terms of its basic idea. So if you'll bear with me for a moment, the thesis of it is this: what would happen to the world if a genuinely good person showed up? What would happen if a genuinely good person suddenly burst on the scene? Do you think the world would embrace that person? Do you think the world would welcome him into their homes, throw a party, be excited, serve him a luxurious banquet dinner? In this novel, there's a character called Prince Myshkin, and we meet him in the opening scenes on a train. He's traveling back from his time at a Swiss sanatorium back to St. Petersburg, Russia, where he, as a child, had lived for several years. And as we get to know the main character of the book, the one after whom the book is really named, the idiot, we get to see that he's a genuinely good person. That is to say, he's guileless, he's innocent, he generally, genuinely thinks the best of other people. And so as he goes along, he is going to come into a St. Petersburg Russian society that's really beset by all kinds of evil. In fact, as he arrives in St. Petersburg, the corrupt elites of the society don't know what to do with Prince Myshkin, and so they derisively call him an idiot, even as they are secretly drawn to his redemptive light. He meets a cast of characters. Perhaps the main antagonist is a man named Rogozhin. Rogozhin is really a representation of dark, obsessive passion. At one point, he invites Prince Myshkin into his home, And as they walk together through the rooms, they keep going down, down, down until finally there's a point at which there's a painting on the wall of the crucifixion of Christ, and Rogozhin puts a cross pendant on Prince Myshkin. And this really seems to represent the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, with Prince Myshkin being a Christ-like figure. As Prince Myshkin meets other figures, he'll encounter a woman named Nastasia who uses her sexual allure to really manipulate people. He'll meet another character named Ganya, who is really driven by a fixation on money and power. And throughout the course of the novel, what essentially ends up happening is that each character he meets, rather than accepting the prince, who's a genuinely good person, and having their life transformed by him, they seek some way to destroy him. Because isn't this what the world would do if a genuinely good person showed up? We wouldn't welcome into our homes. We would seek for a way to kill him. And that's essentially what ends up happening as the novel proceeds. There's a death, a climactic death at the end. The world has rejected goodness and killed the very person that sought to bring it. The reason that I bring this story up is as I was looking through these chapters that we're looking to get through this morning, I was reminded of a similar concept, and that is this, that when God's presence comes into the midst of the people, what it really does is offer a mirror to the genuine nature of who we are. That is, as we see the presence of God, often it shines a light on the dark corners. Things that we don't want exposed. Things that maybe we would be ashamed of. When the presence of God comes into our midst, it suddenly shows us how unworthy we are. This happened in the life of Jesus, of course. I was reminded of John 9, when Jesus heals a blind man, and this leads to a confrontation with the Pharisees. If you remember there, Jesus says this, "For judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." You see, when Jesus comes, the ones who think they see realize they are actually blind. That is to say, Jesus exposes their sin. And the Pharisees are offended by this, and they say to him, "Are we blind too?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." And so as we face this passage this morning, the question really that lies before the reader is, in these tribal distributions to come, these last seven, do the tribes see that they are spiritually blind? Are the tribes going to see in the presence of God the reality of their own sin, even as it's exposed to them? And the question, or the summary statement really of our passage this morning, as I have understood it in studying it, is this, that God's presence reveals our sin and reveals the cure. God's presence reveals our sin and reveals the cure. And first, there's a revelation of sin, and it's centered on the fact that God's own presence in the tabernacle is now going to be situated in the midst of the nation. And as God's presence is set up and radiates outward from this central sanctuary, it's going to expose sin patterns in each of the remaining seven tribes. It's going to expose a corrupt heart that will become evident as time goes on. And so let's look here at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 18. I'd like to read these, and then I'll make some comments on this section. The first part of the message will be longer than the others, in case you're keeping score. But we want to consider what Shiloh means, because it becomes a very important aspect of the nation's history. Look at verse 1 with me, chapter 18, verse 1. "Then the whole congregation of the sons of Israel assembled themselves at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. There remained among the sons of Israel seven tribes who had not divided their inheritance. So Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "How long will you put off entering to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide for yourselves 3 men from each tribe that I may send them, and that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. They shall divide it into 7 portions. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. You shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me. I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. For the Levites have no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh also have received their inheritance eastward beyond the Jordan, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, "Go and walk through the land and describe it and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed through the land, and they described it by cities in 7 divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. This section here in verses 1 to 10 is really the middle of this larger section 13 to 21. In other words, this is the centerpiece of all the tribal distribution. And why is that the case? Because most important of all, as much as it's important to get a piece of land for your family and tribe and clan to inherit, what's supremely important is that God is dwelling in their midst. And so Joshua here, the writer, takes some time to describe the fact that the tabernacle is set up here in Shiloh. And the language here in verse 1 is very unique. It uses several terms together that only appear once elsewhere in the book of Joshua in chapter 22. In chapter 22, the nation will gather at Shiloh to go to war against the tribes across the Jordan because they think they've defected insofar as they've built an altar to the Lord. So here, this is a unique situation in the history of the nation at this time. That is the whole congregation, that is the assembly of the nation, of the sons of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And this becomes now where they will set up the tabernacle. Notice in verse 1, they set up the tent of meeting there. That's another way of describing the tabernacle. And the land was subdued before them. Now, it's very interesting to recognize that over the last 8 to 10 years, there's an archaeological group that I find to be quite helpful, a group called the Associates for Biblical Research, that they've been excavating in Shiloh, and there have been some tremendous archaeological finds that they've discovered there. In fact, I think I'll send out a link perhaps later through Tricia to a video that will be very helpful if you're interested in knowing more about the archaeology of Shiloh. Let me just say a few words about this. It's evident that in digging here over the period of the last decade that they've discovered things that corroborate the accuracy of God's word in this section. One of the things they've discovered is nearly 10,000 bone fragments in an area where they likely did sacrifices. What's particularly interesting about that is less than 1% of the bone fragments from that time are pig bones, whereas the bone fragments from before that time are predominantly pig bones. Now, why is that important? An archaeologist will recognize that what this means is they're sacrificing kosher animals, whereas the Canaanites would sacrifice or would butcher pigs because it was more common for them to eat that. So around 80% are sheep and cattle, sheep and goats and cattle. And so this is the most massive area of bone fragments they've discovered anywhere in Israel. Beyond that, they've discovered an assortment of ceramic pomegranates. If you remember, a pomegranate was one of the key fruits that was associated with the sanctuary. The high priest would wear a pomegranate. It's unclear exactly why the pomegranate was chosen as this particular fruit, but if you've ever had a pomegranate, I have noticed when we lived out in California, we would get pomegranates, and when you slice a pomegranate, it sort of bleeds. The juice just comes out of it. It's a fruit that seems well to correspond to the sacrificial system. One other interesting thing about a pomegranate is there are 613 seeds in a pomegranate that corresponds exactly to the 613 commands of Torah. Just found that out recently. So they've discovered several of these ceramic pomegranates that suggest this was a sacred area. Beyond this, they've discovered a four-horned altar. They've discovered gold pendants. These archaeologists made note of the fact that 90% of archaeologists work their entire life and never find gold, but they've found gold pieces here and pendants, which would have been likely associated with the tabernacle. They found murex seashells, which are used for purple dye, which would have been necessary for the high priest's garments. Another thing that's interesting is they found that actually there's a structure with stone walls that was eventually built. And what's really interesting about this is if you've ever come into the book of 1 Samuel and recognize that it's describing the tabernacle because the temple hasn't been built yet, and yet it's describing it in strange terms. For instance, it says in 1:9 of 1 Samuel that Eli was next to the doorpost of the temple, the house of the Lord. And then later, it says Samuel in chapter 3 opens the doors of the temple or the house. So what's going on there? Well, apparently, at some point, they actually built a structure without a roof, probably a curtain roof, but it was a standing structure oriented to the east, as it should be, with the exact dimensions of the tabernacle. So it's likely they eventually built a structure here to have a more permanent tabernacle, and it was eventually destroyed by the Philistines when Shiloh was destroyed in the book of 1 Samuel. So all of that is archaeological background, and it's important, it's interesting, but ultimately what it's showing is that Scripture is true, and of course we know it is. We don't need archaeology to confirm that. We know it's true, but it's a fascinating window into the fact that God's presence was situated here in Shiloh in a way that would have repercussions for the nation for centuries to come. It'd be set up here for about 3 centuries. And for Joshua, this is really the most important aspect. That's why he centers on this in the whole tribal distribution. This is the pivot point in that section because God's presence is the most important thing. And I wish I could say that this was the end of the story. God comes into the tabernacle and all is well. The lights go out, the credits roll. But that's not how it happens, right? We live in a fallen world. So they're here in Shiloh, and God's presence is in their midst. If you remember at the end of the book of Exodus, when Moses finishes the tabernacle, what happens? The glory of God fills it. And it says Moses cannot go into the tent because the glory of God settled like a cloud on the tabernacle. And so we have to imagine, although the scripture doesn't tell us, that as they set up the tabernacle, that God's glory is there in their midst. And so what are they going to do? If God's presence is in their midst, we have to assume all will be well. And there's hints of that here in verse 1. Notice it says here, they've assembled together, and this interesting note at the end, the land was subdued before them. This is to say that they've now reached a point where God has given them the victory. It's theirs for the taking. All they have to do is be willing to follow the Lord's command. And I think here there are intentional echoes and resonances with Genesis 1. Remember when Genesis 1, when God creates humanity in his image, and it says in verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the earth. I was thinking about that because I thought, well, is there an intentional correlation here? Well, if we look in the verses that preceded this, back in verse 14, when the Joseph tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, come before the Lord, notice that they say, we are numerous because God has blessed us. This is recalling Genesis 1 language. God would bless them so that they would be fruitful and multiply. And yet the tone is rather rancorous. They're basically saying, God's blessed us, but you've cheated us in giving us too small an inheritance. We need more. And Joshua's like, well, take the hill country. It's theirs for the taking. Just go ahead and take it. And so I see here this tension, if you will, close to a paradox, that on the one hand, they have been blessed. They have multiplied. The Lord has given them the victory, and even the land is subdued. But then the question now becomes, will they take that next step in faith? I'm reminded of what I think is a very important New Testament principle. The Apostle Paul addresses this in various passages in Corinthians. For instance, he says that they need to purge out the leaven so that they can become a holy lump of dough. And he says the reason they're to do that is because that's what they really are. Remember when I was in seminary classes, that was, to my mind, a seminal insight at the time, which has sort of stuck with me. And it's this, that much of what the New Testament is telling us to do is to become what we already are in Christ. Do you see? In other words, we are regenerated, spirit-indwelt, spirit-baptized believers who have the Spirit dwelling in us, and yet we live like we often live through the week. We fall short. And so the New Testament often tells us to become what we really are. And here, in a sense, this is what they also need to do. The land is subdued. They really are the victors. They're triumphant. But will they actually step forward in faith to finish the job? That is the question. And unfortunately, I wish I could give Israel an A on their report card. But it's really not the case. When the mirror of God's presence is shown up before them, what we see is not beautiful, it's often ugly. That is, their sin is exposed by God's presence. Notice verse 3, Joshua confronts them. He asks them a question. It's really an indicting question. He says, how long will you put off entering to take possession of the land? This phrase, how long, appears most often in lament psalms in the Old Testament. How long, O Lord? Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will my enemies triumph? Joshua here is, in a sense, lamenting the lethargy, the laziness, the apathy that Israel is exhibiting. And in the presence of the Lord in their midst now is exposing their lassitude, their lack of zeal for the Lord. The temple, the tabernacle really set up in their midst is showing this lack of zeal to finish the task God has given them to do. And I think this is the first inkling that we'll see as the story proceeds, that each tribe is going to have something in their territory that hints at a future sin that will be their unraveling. These little foxes that spoil the vine, the Achilles heel, as it were, of each tribe, the presence of the Lord in his glory in the tabernacle is going to expose this. So Joshua comes up with a plan. He says there's still land left to give to each tribe of the remaining seven. Now, why seven? Again, doing the math, there are basically five tribes that have already received an inheritance, plus Levi. The five tribes would be the three across the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, and then two inside the land, the other part of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Judah. That gets us five plus the Levites. So now there are seven left to take the land. And what's interesting here is that he's sending scouts out. It seems, as we put this together, probably a leading scout for each tribe and then two helpers. And what they're to do is to go and assess and survey the rest of the land. What stands out to me about this is the fact that it seems with Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh that God actually determined their borders by lot. And if my reading of this section is accurate, What actually is going to happen now is the surveyors are determining the dimensions, and the lot is simply determining which tribe gets which piece in order. In other words, there's a further step here from the miraculous to the providential. These 21 scouts are going to assess the dimensions and come back and write it in a book. It's all official. It's all going to take place here in Shiloh. Shiloh, again, is where they're doing it before the Lord. And so Joshua is trying to sort of kick them into action so they go and finish what they're supposed to do. God's presence has revealed something of their apathy or lack of zeal. So what happens? Well, they go and do this, and then Joshua begins to cast lots. So now we're going to look at each tribe. And what I want to do in this portion is to look at the land each tribe gets, and then notice a couple things that I think spell potential problems down the road for the tribe. Remembering that the main key here is that the Lord's presence is exposing each tribe's sinful impulses. Notice first goes to Benjamin, verse 11. The lot of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. Their border was on the north side, was from the Jordan. Then the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north and went up through the hill country westward, and it ended at the wilderness of Beth Avon. From there, the border continued to Luz, to the side of Luz, that is Bethel, southward. And the border went down to Ataroth Adar near the hill, which lies on the south of lower Beth Horon. The border extended from there and turned round on the west side, southward from the hill, which lies before Beth Horon, southward, and it ended at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, a city of the sons of Judah. This was the west side. Then the south side was from the edge of Kiriath Jearim, and the border went westward and went to the mountain of the waters of Nephtoah. The border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is in the valley of the Rephaim northward, and it went down to the valley of Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite southward, and went down to En-Rogel. Okay, now a lot of this so far is really close to how Judah's depiction is described at the north side, and essentially the focus here is on Jerusalem. That's what verse 16 is really about, without mentioning the city, because the valley of Ben-Hinnom and the valley of Rephaim are on either side of Jerusalem. All right, verse 17. It extended northward and went to En-Shemesh and went to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim. And it went down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. We saw this earlier in Judah's description. It continued to the side in front of the Arabah northward and went down to the Arabah. The border continued to the side of Beth Hogla northward, and the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of the Jordan. This was the south border. Moreover, the Jordan was its border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families and according to its borders all around. Verse 21, now the cities of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho and Beth Hogla and Emek Kaziz, Beth Arabah and Zemarim and Bethel and Avim and Para and Afra and Kephar Ammoni and Ophni and Geba, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon and Ramah and Be'eroth and Mitzpah and Kepharah and Moza and Rechem and Irpeel and Tarala and Zilan and Haleph and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of the Benjamin, according to their families. All right, exciting stuff. Not really. All right, it's hard for us to get all of this picture of what's going on, but sort of picture this. There's a map in your insert that has these tribal allotments. Benjamin gets the best of the tribal divisions left. Why? Because they get the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has pride of place, and so Benjamin's territory becomes important. Benjamin is the second son of Rachel, and so in many ways he was the favored one. Remember in the book of Genesis, all the machinations among the brothers in Egypt is because Jacob refuses to allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt with them. And so Benjamin now becomes significant. He's the tribe that gets the first of the pick. And Benjamin takes this area in between Judah and Ephraim. Now, this all might seem well, but let me say there are a few things that stick in my mind as sort of harboring a future problem. If you notice verse 25, there's a mention of Gibeon. Gibeon has been important in the book of Joshua so far. Why? Because in chapter 9, it was the Gibeonites who deceived Israel into agreeing to a treaty with them. In other words, Gibeon is the city that's a stronghold of the Canaanites because they're spared due to the people's lack of vigilance and faith. And so Gibeon is going to be a burr under the saddle, if you will, of Benjamin, because there in their midst will be a Canaanite repository that they failed to deal with because of their lack of wisdom and their lack of faith. But perhaps the most foreboding city in this group is the one mentioned near the end. Depending on your version, this is stated in different ways, but it's the city of Gibeah, the second from the last in the NASB, and perhaps in your version as well, Gibeah. Now, why is Gibeah significant? Gibeah will one day be the home of the first king of Israel, that is Saul. But before we get there, one of the most tragic episodes in all the Bible occurs in Gibeah. If we had time to unpack this, but due to our constraints this morning, we can't. But if you remember, at the end of the book of Judges, there's a series of stories that happen. And one of those stories, probably the most difficult to wrestle through, is with a Levite who has a concubine. The Levite is from the hill country of Ephraim, which is north of Benjamin's territory, and his concubine lives in Bethlehem, which is south of Benjamin's territory, that is in Judah. So the Levite goes down to get her in chapter 19. He spends several days there because the concubine's father doesn't want them to leave, and eventually he leaves, but he does so late in the day. And so they're arriving in the hill country, that is the tribal inheritance of Benjamin. And his servant says, "Let's go into Jerusalem." And the Levite says something remarkable. He says, "We're not going to go in that city of pagans. Let's go in Gibeah. It's right here." And what happens in Gibeah? Well, we know it's one of the worst stories, right? Chapter 19. The Levite ends up sending out his concubine to the lascivious citizens of Gibeah. In fact, I think the narrator there wants us to see that Gibeah has become worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The Levite's concubine is abused all night and eventually murdered, and the Levite goes to leave the next morning, and he says to her, "Get up, get up, she's dead." And so he ends up dividing her corpse as an act of declaring war, if you will. And Gibeah becomes ground zero for an ensuing civil war where all the other tribes convene to attack Benjamin at Gibeah. In other words, one of the last cities mentioned here is going to be the epicenter of horrific events to follow. It's going to be really a stronghold of sexual perversion, of conflict, of apathy. And so, Benjamin, although a ravenous wolf by Jacob's prophecy, is also given to immorality and conflict, and the presence of God exposes these sins. Next, we come to Simeon, chapter 19. The second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. So they had as their inheritance Beersheba, or Sheba, and Moladah, and Hazar Shaul, and Bala, and Azam, and Eltolad, and Bethel, and Hormah, Ziklag, Beth Markaboth, Hazar Susa, and Beth Lebaoth, and Sharuhen, 13 cities with their villages, Ain, Ramon, and Ether, and Ashan, 4 cities with their villages, and all the villages which were around these cities, as far as Beleth Be'er, Ramah of the Negev. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Simeon, according to their families. The inheritance of the sons of Simeon was taken from the portion of the sons of Judah, for the share of the sons of Judah was too large for them. So the sons of Simeon received an inheritance in the midst of Judah's inheritance. Simeon. What can we say about Simeon? What stands out to me is the fact that, remember, Jacob on his deathbed has this famous prophecy, this blessing of the tribes. And there he pairs two brothers, full-blooded brothers, sons of Leah, and he chides them for their anger. Genesis 49:5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. And then verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, we saw earlier how Levi took what seemed to be a curse and turned it into a blessing. He did that because the anger problem that he likely had in terms of his genetic makeup from his ancestor Levi was transmuted into zeal for the Lord. But unfortunately, we don't see that happening with Simeon. Simeon, to my mind, has perhaps the most tragic story of the tribes that's encapsulated in the two censuses in the book of Numbers. Now, this is getting into the arithmetic of it, but it's interesting. If you look at the two censuses in Numbers 1, Simeon has over 59,000 men in its tribe. If you look at the second census in Numbers 26, they're down to 22,000. It's the only tribe that drops by more than half. Now, why is that the case? I think there's a sense in which their anger is literally eating them up. That is, they're probably the ones that have the highest proclivity toward the problems in Numbers 1 to 25, these temptations that come along. And so Simeon, rather than having something of a redemptive arc, the presence of God here exposes in a way the fact that they're a rash and angry kind of people. Sometimes the Lord's presence exposes that in our own hearts, a certain issue with rashness and anger. Notice the next tribe, verse 10. Now the third lot came up from the sons of Zebulun according to their families, and the territory of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Then their border went up to the west and to Maralah. It then touched Dabbesheth and reached to the brook that is before Jokneam. Then it turned from Sarid to the east toward the sunrise as far as the border of Kisloth-Tabor. And it proceeded to Deberath and up to Japhia. From there it continued eastward toward the sunrise to Gath-Hepher, to Eth-Kazin, and it proceeded to Ramon, which stretches to Nea. The border circled around it on the north to Hanathoth, and it ended at the valley of Iftahel. Included also were Katah and Nahalal and Shimron and Idalah and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is a different Bethlehem than the place where Jesus was born and David. This was the inheritance of the sons of Zebulun according to their families, these cities with their villages. All right, what can we say about Zebulun? Zebulun doesn't have much of a personality as a tribe, I would say, compared to some of the others. But there's a city here that caught my eye, and that's verse 13, Gath-Hepher. If you have memorized a Bible dictionary, that might ring a bell, maybe not. But there's a well-known prophet that comes from Gath-Hepher. He's a guy named Jonah. Jonah comes probably from the tribe of Zebulun. And if you know the story of Jonah, one of the things that he seems to struggle with most is this tension between wanting God to be exalted in helping the nation Israel flourish and a certain party spirit when it comes to determining whether that same compassion can be extended to the nations, right? This is a key takeaway from the book of Jonah is Jonah wants to dictate the terms by which God can show mercy to the nations. And so we might say Gath-Hepher sort of becomes a place where the true patriot who has some antipathy toward the outsider grows up, because Jonah first in 2 Kings 14:25 prophesies that Israel would expand, and then he's sent to their very enemies to preach to them. And he balks at it. He sulks. He runs away. And I think displays this besetting sin, which perhaps is indicative of the tribe of Zebulun, of pride and envy, wanting to set the terms and the agenda for how God shows mercy. Then we have the next three tribes, and I'm going to combine them into one. So look at verse 17. The fourth lot fell to Issachar and to the sons of Issachar according to their families. Their territory was to Jezreel and included Kesuloth and Shunem and Hapharaim and Shiam and Atahrath and Rabith and Kishion and Abez and Rameth and En-Gamim and Hadah and Beth-Pazaz. The border reached to Tabor and Shahazuma and Beth-Shemesh, and their border ended at the Jordan, 16 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Issachar, according to their families, the cities with their villages. Now, let me just as an aside say this. One redeeming factor is the fact that Zebulun is the tribal territory where Jesus will grow up, Nazareth. And Issachar includes Mount Tabor, which is the traditional place where Jesus' transfiguration takes place. So this will have, this area is important for New Testament times. But at this point, Issachar is given Jezreel, verse 18, which is the prime agricultural land of the entire north. Then Asher, 24. The fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher, according to their families. Their territory was Helkath and Hali and Beten and Akshaph and Alamelech and Amad and Michelle, and it reached to Carmel on the west and to Shihor Libnath. It turned toward the east to Beth Dagon and reached to Zebulun and to the valley of Iftahel northward to Beth Emek and Nael, and it proceeded north to Kabul and Ebron and Rehob and Hamon and Cana as far as Great Sidon. The border turned to Ramah and to the fortified city of Tyre. Then the border turned to Hosa, and it ended at the sea by the region of Akzib. Included also were Ummah and Aphek and Rehob, 22 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Asher according to their families, these cities with their villages. Now note several things here, and I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, but a mention of Beth Dagon in verse 27. Dagon is another name for a Canaanite deity sometimes associated with Baal. The fact that Tyre and Sidon are mentioned in 28 and 29, these will become important. Then Naphtali. The sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali, according to their families. Their border was from Heleph, from the oak in Zaananim, and Adami Nekev and Jabneel as far as Lakum, and it ended at the Jordan. Then the border turned westward to Asnoth Tabor and proceeded from there to Hukok, and it reached to Zebulun on the south and touched Asher on the west and to Judah at the Jordan toward the east. Their fortified cities were Zedim, Zer, Hamath, Rakath, Kinnereth, and Adamah, and Ramath, and Hatzor, and Kedesh, and Adrai, and En-Hatzor, and Yeron, Migdal-El, Horam, and Beth-Anath, and Beth-Shemesh, 19 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Naphtali, according to their families, the cities with their villages. Everybody should get an Awana patch for this morning, I think. All right, so what do we say about these? Well, what I noticed in these three tribes is that each one has something that's connected with later Baal worship. Issachar has the territory of Jezreel. The famous story of Elijah's confrontation with the Baal prophets happens on Mount Carmel, and then they slay, they kill the prophets of Baal at the valley Kishon, which is in the Jezreel area. And so this is going to be the pitched battle of Baal against Yahweh. It'll take place in Issachar's territory. Asher mentions Beth Dagon. Dagon will be important because that's mentioned in 1 Samuel as where they take the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, they take it to Dagon's temple, and Dagon falls on his face. So that's associated with Canaanite worship. And then Tyre and Sidon, who comes from there? Well, Jezebel, the infamous princess of the northern kingdom who nationalizes Baal worship, she comes from these areas. So they're touching the ground zero of Baal worship. And then Naphtali. Naphtali has a city here called Beth Anath in verse 38, as well as Hatzor. Hatzor we already saw in chapter 10, but Beth Anath, that is a name meaning the house of Anat. Anat in Baal worship was the consort of Baal. That is his wife, I guess we could say, who is the one who springs him from the underworld when he's died. So I don't have time to get into all the details of the story, but she was basically the one who went forth fighting for Baal. So every one of these territories has some implicit connection to Baal mythology. What does that mean? I think what it means is if they're not careful, there's this latent proclivity toward idolatry that's in their hearts. And so each territory runs that risk. But then we get to Dan. In some ways, the best and the worst. You know, as Charles Dickens starts that famous book, A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Dan is sort of that tribe. Notice verse 40. The seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan, according to their families. The territory of their inheritance was Zorah and Eshtaol and Ir Shemesh, Shalabin, Aijalon, and Ithla, Elon, Timnah, Ekron, Elktekah, Gibbethon, Baaleth, Jehud, Bene Barak, Gath Ramon, and Me, Jakan, and Rakon, with the territory over against Joppa. The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, for the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. They called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. This was the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Dan according to their families, these cities with their villages. What do we say about Dan? Well, if you read these first couple of cities, it sounds like an atlas of Samson's life. He lives and dies and is buried between Zorah and Eshtaol. And he marries a Philistine woman from Timnah, mentioned in 43. But the tribe of Dan, sadly, ends with the most remarkable of the whole tribal inheritance. Why? Because they decided they didn't even want that land. And here is described what I think is the same story as occurring at the end of Judges. Remember in Judges, Dan decides they don't want their territory, and so they go up to this city called Laish. Laish is an alternate spelling for Leshem. And they conquer this city, Judges says, a quiet and unsuspecting people. They put them to the sword, they destroy them, and they take their territory. In other words, Dan, in some ways, one of the most powerful tribes. They were the rear guard of all the wilderness wanderings. They were called by Jacob a viper who bites at the heels. And yet they're going to show the most stubborn, pernicious refusal to follow the Lord's command. And Samson, who's sort of like their hero, is really an anti-hero. In many ways, he's an antichrist figure, although he also points in some ways toward Christ. But he's one who's going to, through his proclivity toward immorality, at the end of his story in Judges 16, what does it say? That when Delilah finally cuts his hair, he thinks to himself, I'm going to get up just as I did the other times, but he doesn't realize that the Lord has left him. So if we circle back, God's presence is in the midst of the land. It's a mirror to the people. Are they going to faithfully follow the Lord? Or are they going to be like these tribes will eventually show in their history? Benjamin with a proclivity towards sexual immorality and conflict. Simeon with a proclivity toward anger and rashness. Zebulun with a partisan spirit of pride and envy. Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali with this proclivity toward idolatry and Baal worship. And Dan with a stubborn refusal to follow the Lord's command. What if Jesus walked into the midst of our church today? Would we welcome him? Or would his presence expose these same kinds of sin in our hearts? My mind went this morning, as I was thinking through this, to the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to try to conclude with this thought. If God's presence reveals both our sin and reveals the cure, what is the cure? Ephesians 2 tells us that the cure has come through Jesus. Ephesians 2 first mentions this, and then Ephesians 4 adds to it. But Ephesians 2 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. In other words, Christ has taken these natural proclivities toward conflict and envy and materialism and idolatry, and he has made us into a new man. A new man that reflects his character, that reflects his glory. And this is the basis by which Paul will later say in chapter 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must no longer steal. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And then verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so, I conclude this morning by asking us, is the presence of God grieved in our midst? Are there things that the mirror of God's presence exposes about our hearts that we need to confess and get right with the Lord? The Shiloh Tabernacle was an experiment in God dwelling with his people, and unfortunately, it didn't go very well. But as we think about our own lives, we want the Lord and his presence to be fully manifested through the godly character he produces in our hearts. And so I encourage you this morning, as you think about that, to ask the Lord to rid those dark corners of sin that you're holding on to, so that his presence can reflect the glory of Christ and that he can be honored in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage this morning, and we know that there's a lot to it, but we pray that you would help us as we think about the reality of your presence in our midst, that we would rejoice in the goodness of fellowship with you, that we would not be grieving your Holy Spirit, but that we would be walking in righteousness and holiness, so that we honor Christ and we glorify your name. And so we ask for your blessing upon our congregation collectively and upon each of us individually, that we would be faithful to your word, so that you're glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.